We started the week with Mercy Sunday, which was also an opportunity to reflect on that journey of Thomas from doubt to faith. We know that. And we know that that's our journey. The journey from the darkness, struggling with not knowing God or not knowing what God wants, and discovering that God is with us and God loves us, is merciful to us. In fact, we'll see it again tomorrow. If you looked ahead already to tomorrow's reading, it's about the disciples, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And it's the same process. They go from darkness, from doubt, from not knowing that God is present or that God is with them. And then they discover, no, they were wrong. God was with them all along. And it's the light of faith shining on them, even though it gets dark by the time they get back to Jerusalem. So this journey is the journey we're on, a journey of faith, a journey of growing in faith, or journey of overcoming the darkness of doubt. In today's first reading, we hear about a dispute that arises in the early Christian community. It's a dispute between language groups about who's getting the right distribution of food for the widows. And as I was reflecting on this, I remembered I don't know what you call it, a technique, a management technique, or I don't know what. And this might be already outdated. Perhaps I'm dating myself. But the idea was back in the 80s, and that in a corporate setting or in an office, you should never say problem. You should never say we have a problem. You replace the word problem with the word opportunity. I'm sure you've heard of this. You don't say problem, you always say opportunity. So, you know, if the computer crashes, you go to the boss and say, I know we've got an opportunity with our computer. And in other words, and the wisdom of it is obvious. Don't focus only on what's wrong. You know, shift from the negative to the positive. Of course, it makes sense to a certain extent. It's always good to look for solutions when we identify problems, or we can see every problem as an opportunity for some stage, next stage. Okay. I don't know if that's used anymore, because I remember it became also a joke, because people started talking about all the opportunities in their life, and our boss is such an opportunity, and all these kinds of things. It became a euphemism for problem, to say opportunity. Well, anyway, the reason I mention this is because that kind of, I don't know, trick of corporate management or whatever you would call it, is simply a shift of view, a shift of attitude, but it's still on the same basic level. It's good to think positively, yeah. It doesn't really change it all that much. It just changes our own inner attitude, which is important. But in the Easter season, what we're reflecting on throughout Easter is we're not on the same plane anymore. What Pope Benedict referred to as a change of horizon. Our horizon has changed. We can see farther now. It's like climbing up a mountain, and you can see over the obstacles that we used to not be able to see past when we were down in the valley. Climb up on the mountain, and you can see the ocean is over there. Oh. So this change of horizon is the Easter experience. We're no longer bound by the earthly temporal experience of problems that we're trying to solve, because God has already solved the biggest problem that we have, sin and death. He's already solved them. So everything looks different to us. The horizon has changed. I just mentioned that the shift of horizon, because we see it at work here in this story about the dispute in the early Christian community. Yeah, they have a problem, they have division. Well, that's not new. That's pretty much every human community, every family, and every organization has disagreements. In this case, it's language groups. I heard recently that the Malacañang, the language in Malacañang, used to be Cebuano, and now it's Ilocano. So I don't know if that's true, but you can understand why a person would say that, because language groups, people of common language, stick together. So if you don't speak the language of the inner circle, well, then you just can't be one of the the movers and shakers. So you have to speak Ilocano now to get into the halls of power. Well, here it is. The Hellenists, meaning the Greek-speaking Christians, are complaining that the Hebrew-speaking Christians, or the widows of the Hebrew-speaking Christians, are getting more than the widows of the Greek-speaking Christians. And maybe that's true, or maybe it's just a perception. And it's certainly a problem, or if you want to say, it's certainly an opportunity, something that has to be solved. The reason why using opportunity isn't always the best thing is because it almost becomes a kind of denial, like we have to be able to acknowledge that there's something wrong before we can seek a solution. We have to be realistic. We can't just pretend that everything is good. Here's a new opportunity. Well, there's something wrong here that should be corrected. Okay, so this is the problem in the community. Use the word problem. And the story, and actually the apostles, shows that the community does not simply come up with a human solution. The community, led by the 12, or led by the Holy Spirit, but the apostles are the human authorities at work, and they say, the first thing they say, they don't say, oh, here's a problem, or oh, it's so-and-so's fault, or let's do this. The first thing they say is, it's not right for us to neglect the word of God to serve at table. Clear statement of priorities. And they're not just excusing themselves from responsibility. They're saying something about the horizon. We're not just here to work out distribution of food. We're not here only to solve the problems of the world. We have now a vision that goes beyond how much food we have. Yesterday, we heard about the multiplication of the loaves. So, and we're continuing that passage in John chapter 6. But you see, that miracle also moves the horizon. Figuring out how to distribute food is important, but it's not the only level on which we're operating here. So the 12 say, okay, let's entrust this problem to the Holy Spirit. We'll pray. We'll continue to follow the word of God. We'll ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, and we'll be prudent about choosing people to deal with the practical realities. And they choose these seven men. Actually, they ask the community to propose them, and they come up with these seven men. We often refer to them as the first deacons, the seven. And they presented these men to the apostles, so it was a communal effort. What do the apostles do? They pray. Again, it's a change of horizon. In the corporate world, you don't pray to solve your problems in the office. You have to have this, you know, committee meeting, or you have to have the boss decides or something. But here they pray, they lay hands on them. That's a way of conferring the power of the Holy Spirit. And the problem is solved. And not only is the problem solved, because after the initial problem is described, there's actually no more mention of distribution of food. As if that wasn't really the issue at all. Listen to how it concludes this passage. They prayed, they laid hands on them. You would think the next line would be, and then, you know, the community was united in the problem of distribution of food. No. The next line is, the word of God continued to spread. See, so because they're living on this level of not neglecting the word, and they're putting everything under the authority and guidance of the Holy Spirit, the real work of the church can continue. The word of God continues to spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly. Even the priests, the Jewish priests, were starting to be converted in great numbers. Okay, new horizon. Now let's use this same idea in reflecting on this gospel passage about Jesus walking on the water. This passage comes between, in John's gospel, between the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the discourse on the bread of life, which we'll hear next week. But it's also a historical event. I mean, Matthew's gospel has this, Mark's gospel has this. After the multiplication of the loaves, Jesus certainly walked on the water. It's in three of the four gospels. But John's account of this is different than Matthew and Mark. And we read John's gospel in the Easter season because John has this more transcendent approach. Now, they're talking about the same event, but they're describing it in a way to teach a slightly different lesson. In the other gospels, Jesus makes the apostles get into the boat. He like forces them to go, and then he goes into the mountain to pray. In John's gospel, it doesn't say that Jesus told them to get into the boat. The disciples just decided it on their own, as if they just left Jesus behind. And Jesus, it doesn't say he went to the mountain to pray. It says he got away from the crowd because they were going to make him king. So it's certainly the same event, but see how it's a different way of describing what happened. Now, they're out on the water. The strong wind is blowing, so the sea is all stirred up. Remember that in biblical language, in fact, in ancient cultures in general, the sea represents chaos. The sea represents that untamed, unformable problem of reality. It's very frightening, the sea. So, especially a turbulent sea. Turbulent sea means the unseen powers, which are stronger than us, are threatened to overcome us or drown us. Now, in the other Gospels, the storm is quite frightening. Here, it just says that they're rowing across the sea. It doesn't say that they're frightened of the sea. What happens is Jesus, walks on the water toward them, and they began to be afraid. Again, here's a little bit difference between this gospel and the way Matthew and Mark describe it. In Matthew and Mark's description, they think he's a ghost, and they're terrified. John never mentions ghosts. He's not concerned about that sort of level. He's giving this transcendent understanding of who this is and what his mission is in his risen life, what he's doing. Now, he's not risen yet here, but we can read this as an indication of what will be fully revealed after the resurrection. So here's Jesus, and it says, they began to be afraid. He says, "It is I." The scholars would say, what he's really saying is, "I am. I am." That's the divine name. "Do not be afraid." Now, I think we've reflected on this in other times when we've referred to these passages. What are we afraid of? Sometimes we're afraid that God is not with us, that we're abandoned, that we're, you know, in danger and there's no one to help us. But there's another fear, that God is with us, that being in the presence of God is also frightening. So in this case, they see Jesus walking toward them, and they're not afraid of the storm, they're afraid of the Lord. This one who miraculously multiplied the loaves, who can do things that no man can do, they're afraid. Something, and we get afraid of things that are so powerful, are so mysterious, so incomprehensible to us, it's frightening. And God says this again and again and again throughout the Bible, "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid." So another reassurance. This is one of the Easter assurances, remember? Peace be with you, do not be afraid. How many times does God have to tell, how many times does the risen Lord have to tell the apostles, "Do not be afraid"? Here he tells them. The last interesting detail here, they wanted to take him into the boat, but the boat immediately arrived at the shore to which they were heading. Now this is another clue, John's style, of the change of horizon. They think they're far away. They think that they have to keep rowing. Actually, when they're in the presence of the Lord, things, their perspective changes. They're actually already there. With the Lord, we're already in heaven. We're already on the other side of death. This is what we have received through baptism. We have died with Christ and risen with Christ. The farther shore is not that far away. So here, it implies as if he didn't even get into the boat. He just walked the boat to the shore. It's a beautiful image of the Easter experience. In the Lent experience, we're being tossed and we're frightened by the storms and we're afraid of drowning, and Jesus gets into the boat to show that he's with us in our suffering. Very true. He's with us in our suffering. The Easter vision is, not only is he with us in our suffering, that's the Lent version, but we're with him in glory. We're with him on the other side. We're already gifted with the victory. Now, we don't see it. We have to have faith. But we have it. It's a gift. That's the Easter gift. So that's part of what we're being instructed here. And it's a beautiful conclusion of the week of divine mercy and the week of the experience of doubting Thomas, who becomes believing Thomas. We are invited to see with faith, to see that we're not so far from the shore, and that we don't have to be afraid of God being with us.